You're listening to Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Through the tumult of life, with the pain and distractions that abound, the most important things can often be overlooked. Prophets and apostles have always had the same responsibility. The Lord has sent inspired men throughout time to remind us of our heavenly mission, to teach us the correct path, and to testify of the Savior Jesus Christ. The first prophet called in our dispensation was the prophet Joseph Smith. Since the very beginning of his mission, until the day he was martyred for his faith, he testified of the Savior. As members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we worship Jesus Christ. We do not worship Joseph Smith or any other prophet who has come before or since. But through Joseph's example, we can find strength in following the ultimate example of our Savior. Elder A. Theodore Tuttle of the First Quorum of the 70 taught of the importance of the prophet Joseph Smith to our dispensation.
In the spring of 1820, a boy not yet 15, whose mind was called up to serious reflection, pondered the question, which, if any church, is true? He followed the scriptural injunction to ask of God. He records, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, Joseph, this is my beloved son. Hear him. This marvelous vision, the personal appearance of both the Father and the Son, clarified once and for all the fact of their existence, the fact that they lived, the fact that they are separate, distinct beings, and the fact that they love us. Subsequent to this vision, heavenly messengers bestowed additional powers and blessings to Joseph Smith. He prophesied. He taught gospel principles. He translated. He brought forth books of scripture, both ancient and modern. He built temples and cities. He was a revealer of the knowledge of Christ. He was the authorized servant of God. He fulfilled every requirement to complete the profile of a prophet. In due time, Joseph received the keys of the kingdom. With this apostolic power, he reestablished the true church in its fullness and power. The Lord said to him, "This generation shall have my word through you." There is no greater prophet in any dispensation than Joseph Smith. He translated the Book of Mormon from ancient plates. Its purpose is to be another witness that Jesus is the Christ. Concerning this book, the Lord declared, and he has translated the book, even that part which I have commanded him. And as your Lord and your God liveth, it is true. We know that it is not a popular thing to teach that a backwoods boy from Vermont, reared in New England and trained on the frontier, is a prophet. But popular or not, it is a fact. Joseph Smith was a prophet, and all of the calumny and aspersion to the contrary cannot controvert that fact. Anyone who has concern for the welfare of his eternal soul should give attention to this message. Every man that has lived since the days of Joseph Smith is subject to accepting him as a prophet of God in order to enter into our Heavenly Father's presence. If you do not know of the divine calling of Joseph Smith, perhaps it is because you have not considered it. Of those who consider the Book of Mormon and the message he restored, more than 200 people daily receive the witness that he was indeed a prophet of God. He suffered martyrdom. He sealed his testimony with his blood. We declare that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is true, and that there is a living prophet today at its head. The Lord himself has said, "It is the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am pleased."
At the heart of the message of the Restoration is the prophet Joseph Smith, a powerful instrument through whom our Heavenly Father restored the gospel of Jesus Christ to the earth. As a young man, Joseph Smith was told by the angel Moroni that both good and evil would be spoken of Joseph's name. This certainly has been the case. Many have testified of him as a true prophet, while others have tried to tear him down. During his April 1977 General Conference address, President Gordon B. Hinckley, then a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, shared an experience in which he defended the prophet and the message of the restored gospel.
"Not long ago, while riding a plane, I engaged in conversation with a young man who was seated beside me. We moved from one subject to another and then came to the matter of religion. He said that he had read considerably about the Mormons, that he had found much to admire in their practices, but that he had a definite prejudice concerning the story of the origin of the church, and particularly Joseph Smith. He was an active member of another organization, and when I asked him where he had acquired his information, he indicated that it had come from publications of his church. I asked what company he worked for. He proudly replied that he was a sales representative for IBM. I then asked whether he would think it fair for his customers to learn of the qualities of IBM products from a Xerox representative. He replied with a smile, 'I think I get the point of what you're trying to say.' I took from my case a copy of the Doctrine and Covenants and read to him the words of the Lord expressed through Joseph Smith. Words which are the source of those practices my friend had come to admire in us, while disdaining the man through whom they had come. Before we parted, he agreed to read the literature I would send to him. I promised him that if he would do so prayerfully, he would know the truth not only of these doctrines and practices which have interested him, but also of the man through whom they were introduced. I then gave him my testimony of my conviction concerning the prophetic calling of Joseph Smith. We do not worship the prophet. We worship God, our eternal Father and the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But we acknowledge him, we proclaim him, we respect him, we reverence him as an instrument in the hands of the Almighty, in restoring to the earth the ancient truths of the divine gospel, together with the priesthood through which the authority of God is exercised in the affairs of his church and for the blessing of his people."
We must develop our faith in the prophet Joseph Smith's prophetic call. As those who have not yet received the gospel seek for a greater understanding, they will invariably come with questions about Joseph Smith and his role in the Restoration. Our testimonies can be powerful tools as we seek to do our part in the work of the Lord. During his October 1979 conference address, Elder David B. Haight of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles spoke of the Prophet Joseph's vital role in the Lord's latter-day work.
3 weeks ago, it was my privilege to be assigned to create new stakes in Lima, Peru. We met in the Colosseum with over 7,000 saints and investigators. After this moving spiritual experience, we were confronted by three newspaper reporters in the parking lot. They asked, "Why are you in Lima? How many members does your church have in Peru? Why is your church growing so rapidly? What are your church's future plans?" And then a young woman reporter asked, "What is the difference between your church and other churches?" The crowd was large and pressing towards us, the traffic rather noisy. We were on a close time schedule. It was not an ideal setting, not one I would have chosen to explain the difference between the Lord's church and others. However, taking advantage of this opportunity, we explained briefly the apostasy and the restoration, that there is vast evidence and history of an apostasy from the doctrine taught by Jesus and his apostles, that the organization of the original church became corrupted and sacred ordinances were changed to suit the convenience of men, and that today good people all over the world are confused with contending religions with differing doctrine and methods of worship. The reporters listened intently, I thought. We explained to them that after a long period of darkness, there was a heavenly directed restoration of the true gospel of the Savior, that a young man named Joseph Smith was chosen and schooled to be the instrument to perform the foundation labor for the marvelous work which God has established as his church in these last days. As we briefly told of the restoration and of Joseph Smith, his profile focused in my mind in a most interesting way. It was an unusual experience. As the prophet's facial profile remained in my mind, I thought, if only these reporters and the world could understand the entire story and the significance of the restoration, of the eternal blessings God has made available to all. If only they could feel as I feel and as I felt. If only they could know as I know. If they could only realize the calling and the role of the prophet Joseph. I added my witness that Joseph Smith was divinely commissioned as the restorer of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness, that he was and is a prophet of God, that he sought God in prayer and God spoke to him. He did the work Jesus, the Son of God, commanded him to do. And this church, which the prophet assisted in organizing, is possessor of the divine keys and authority of the holy priesthood and charged with the responsibility to carry God's plan of salvation to all his earthly children.
Joseph Smith was a powerful example of perseverance. In many ways, like the Savior himself, Joseph was called upon to suffer deeply for his beliefs. During his October 1971 General Conference address, Elder Henry D. Taylor, assistant to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, spoke of the great worth to us of such an example.
Joseph Smith, the prophet, was tried as few men have been tried. From that day when he testified to the world that he had been blessed by a personal visitation from God, our Heavenly Father, and his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, all the evil forces of the adversary seemed to have been turned loose upon him. Slandered, maligned, tarred and feathered, unjustly cast into prisons, subjected to inhuman treatment and humiliation, his soul was deeply tried. There were times when Joseph wondered if the Lord, as well as his friends, had deserted him. From the very depths of his anguished soul, he cried out, "O God, where art thou? And where is the pavilion that covereth thy hiding place?" He then pointed out the wrongs and unlawful oppressions inflicted upon the saints. Then came this comforting assurance from the Lord. My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Thy friends do stand by thee, and they shall hail thee again with warm hearts and friendly hands. Joseph Smith was true, faithful, and unwavering to the trust placed in him. His associates were proud to declare to the world, Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived in it. He lived great and he died great in the eyes of God and his people. Unlike most of the Lord's anointed in ancient times, has sealed his mission and his works with his blood. Joseph Smith truly was tested, tried, and was not found wanting. He measured up to every requirement expected of him.
Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles also spoke of the long suffering of the prophet Joseph. In his April 1980 conference address, he spoke of Joseph's great patience through his sufferings.
The efforts of the church to settle in Missouri were met with severe opposition by the residents of that state. Lands were purchased, homes constructed, fields planted, and personal property acquired, only to have most of it stolen from the saints. In the dead of winter, they were forced to leave the state under the threat of their lives. All members of the First Presidency of the church were imprisoned at liberty, awaiting trial. The only leadership they could give the suffering saints was some encouragement through the mails when they were allowed to send it. The prophet Joseph Smith was forced to remain the long winter months from November to April, awaiting trial, incarcerated in Liberty Jail. When evidence could not be found against him and the other prisoners, they were allowed to escape. They made their way to the saints who had been kindly treated by the residents around Quincy, Illinois. How his heart must have plunged to the bottom of his soul as he came upon the miserable saints encamped along both sides of the Mississippi River, living in tents, dugouts, and some shelterless under the open sky, without homes, comforts, or sufficient food. Disease was taking a heavy toll, and sickness reached out to almost every family. Even though the prophet was pale and haggard and penniless after his long confinement, it did not take him long to make his leadership felt. He found a swamp where the Mississippi makes a horseshoe bend. The area was practically deserted, with the exception of a half dozen houses. It was a place few wanted. The owners of this mosquito-infested swamp were happy to make a sale to the penniless saints for promissory notes and payments over a period of years. Characteristic of the prophet, he renamed the place to meet his desires. Not what it was, but what with faith and work it could become. Nauvoo, the city beautiful. The faith of the prophet rallied the people. A special zeal swept over this people as seldom witnessed in the history of mankind. A historian has written, that deep and abiding strength was changed a swamp into a great city, miserable shelters into splendid homes, penniless people into the most prosperous citizens in Illinois. The missionary zeal carried the gospel into many lands and doubled the membership of the church. All this in a short period of 5 years. What a program! What an accomplishment! A people stripped of all earthly possessions, money, homes, factories, and lands, rebuilt in this 5 short years a city that was the envy of long settled communities. A miracle had occurred. Thomas L. Kane, in a speech before the Historical Society of Philadelphia, gave this graphic picture of Nauvoo. A few years ago, ascending the upper Mississippi in the autumn, when its waters were low, I was compelled to travel by land past the regions of the rapids. My road lay through the half-breed tracks, a fine section of Iowa, which its unsettled land titles had appropriated as a sanctuary for coiners, horse thieves, and other outlaws. I left my steamer at Keokuk and made way past the lower falls to hire a carriage and to contend with some fragments of dirty meal with swarming flies. From this place to where the deep water of the river returns, my eyes wearied to see everywhere sordid vagabonds and idle settlers, a country marred without being improved by careless hands. I was descending the last hillside upon my journey when a landscape of delightful contrast broke upon my view. Half encircled by a bend in the river, a beautiful city lay glittering in the fresh morning sun. Its bright new dwellings, set in cool green gardens, arranged around a stately domed hill, which was crowned by a marble edifice whose high tapering spires was radiant with white and gold. The city appeared to cover several miles, and beyond it in the background there rolled off a fair country checkered with careful lines of fruitful husbandry, an unmistakable mark of industry, enterprise, and educated wealth everywhere, made the scene one of singular and most striking beauty. Each time I return to Nauvoo today, my heart swells with pride with the accomplishments of those early saints. I marvel at its beauty as a portion of this miracle city has now been restored under the careful direction of Dr. Leroy Kimball. I reflect upon what made this city so different than the others I've studied in history. It is then that I remember that these were special people. They were dedicated to live the principles of our Lord and our Savior. They followed his admonition when he said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye need all of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Emerging out of the struggles to build Nauvoo are two fundamental principles, which when I think about them, are as necessary for our success today in 1980 as they were in 1840. First, there was a deep and abiding faith with this people in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I marvel at how rapidly a swamp was changed into a beautiful city. The difference was the voice of a prophet rallying the saints to realize their potential. I hear today cries of the breakdown in our system. There's a shortage here or a problem there. And every time I analyze our difficulties, I find that the problem or the shortage to be man-made. His resources still remain in abundance. We worry about energy today, and some wonder if there's been a miscalculation in the heavens above and the supply will not last us until the millennium. The only shortage that exists today is that shortage which we find between our own two ears. How great was the faith in the hearts of our early pioneer forefathers. They understood the basic tenets of the gospel. The Lord has required some principles in that gospel to be accepted by faith by His children on earth. Those principles required to be accepted by faith, however, are supported by some for which we have a sure knowledge. There has grown through the generations of revealed truth some items that have been tested, analyzed, studied, and practiced. These early saints understood that a knowledge of the law of the Lord, as contained in the Scriptures, was the best foundation on which they could build their faith. They understood that the more they closed the gap between the principles that are accepted by faith and the more knowledge that they could obtain, the stronger would be that faith. In all of the history of mankind, there has never been a time when we've had greater opportunity to increase our knowledge in the law of the Lord. Each new season brings forth new lesson manuals, training aids, written words of inspiration, topical guides, cross-referencing systems, visual aids, and recorded tapes to increase our effectiveness in our study of the Scriptures. The church has even moved to a consolidated Sunday meeting schedule to allow you more time at home on the Lord's Day to study the gospel with your families. Surely now there can be no excuse for us not becoming the best informed of all generations of time in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Never before have we had an opportunity such as we have today to become real gospel scholars. The second principle taught to us by our pioneer forefathers was that of industry. They understood that something can never be generated from nothing. It was the united effort that produced the greatest results. I wonder where Nauvoo would have been after 5 years if they had worried about vacations, coffee breaks, working too hard for what they received, unemployment benefits, etc. They only understood the principle that combined labor produced wealth. To survive, you must produce more than you consume. The wealth of this church will always be measured in its ability of its members to work together, not in the assets listed on its balance sheet. The skill of one will be added to the skill of another as we work side by side. I often marvel at the special educations I have received in church service. Calls to welfare farms have taught me the art of gardening. Work assignments on chapels have developed manual skills in carpentry, plumbing, painting, and cleaning. Church calls have given me an understanding of organization and administration. Missionary service has taught me the fine points of how to sell. Church service has given me a much more liberal, well-rounded education than any college degree could bestow. The benefits to me have multiplied 1,000-fold over the service that I have rendered. Then there's so much fun in church service. I remember one hot summer evening, we were engaged in a ward building fund project. We had contracted to supply the food service at a state fair. I had been assigned a dishwashing detail, along with Bay Hutchings, another member of our ward. We were working across the counter from the customers who were enjoying our delicious food. There was suddenly a call from the cashier's cage. "Dr. Hutchings, the hospital's calling you." Suddenly, all the forks were suspended in midair. The customers turned to one another and exclaimed, "A doctor washing dishes?" We had to immediately explain that this was a church building fund project. No one was being paid for their service. The waiters, cooks, dishwashers, and busboys were doctors, lawyers, merchants, chiefs, all having one glorious time working together on this project. We must never forget that the wealth, the strength, the security of this church is our ability to labor together. Let us be a righteous example of this fundamental principle in our homes, in our chapels, in our places of employment, in our neighborhoods, our communities, our states, and our nations. The history of the Lord's dealings with His children, as revealed through the prophets, have clearly outlined the formula for success in our mortal experience. First, it is to have a foundation in our mortal experience of a deep and abiding faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our value system must conform to His. Our actions must be consistent with His teachings. Second is the process of laboring together to use the power of a child of God to build a better world. In this Jubilee year, let the trump sound again from the tops of the mountains. Let us rejoice in our appreciations of the past. But more important, let this be a year of determined effort to teach correct principles. Let us work together to make our homes places of love and beauty, our communities clean and wholesome, our nations fit for the blessings of the Lord, and a world where peace and understanding can dwell in the hearts of all mankind. I want to add my testimony to this historic conference. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. The greatest joy we can find on this earth is conforming our life to His principles. This I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Though Joseph Smith and the early saints suffered much, they were protected and sustained by the Lord. During the April 1981 General Conference, Elder Teddy E. Brewerton of the First Quorum of the 70 spoke of this divine protection of the Lord over His anointed.
Let's just cite one more example where the Lord watched over and protected His saints in the church. This is found in the history of the church. Threats to the mob, June 19th, 1834. As they, the Mormons, were making camp, five men rode up and told them that they would see hell before morning. They stated that an armed force from Ray and Clay counties was to join a Jackson County force at the Fishing River Ford, bent on the utter destruction of the camp. While these five men were in the camp, cursing and swearing vengeance, signs of an approaching storm were seen. No sooner had these men left the camp than the storm burst forth in all its fury. Hailstones so large they cut limbs from the trees and fell all around the camp, while the trees were twisted from their roots by the force of the wind. The earth trembled and quaked, and the streams became raging torrents, and the mobbers dispersed, seeking shelter that could not be found. One mobber was killed by lightning, and the other had his hand torn off by a fractious horse. And in fear they dispersed, saying, "If that was the way God fought for the Mormons, they would go about their business." On the morning of June 21st, just 2 days later, Colonel Sconce, with two companions, visited the camp to learn what the intentions of the members were. He said, "I see there's an almighty power that protects this people. For I started from Richmond, Ray County, with a company of armed men, having fixed determination to destroy you, but was kept back by the storm." The prophet then related to these men the sufferings of the saints, and they left the camp offering to use their influence. During all this storm, the members of the camp were protected, from its fury. Why were they protected? Collective obedience to the Lord.
Joseph was a powerful example in all aspects of his life, not just for the way that he suffered for the truth. Though he certainly was not perfect, Joseph found many chances to demonstrate his love of the Savior by the way he lived his life.
During his October 1978 General Conference address, Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles spoke of the great humility and dedication of the Prophet Joseph.
Before I close my testimony, I wish to mention one circumstance I shall never forget. I was called and ordained to act as a teacher and to visit the homes of the saints. I got along very well until I found out that I was obliged to pay a call and pay a visit on the Prophet. Being young, only 17 years of age, I felt a weakness in visiting the Prophet and his family in the capacity of a teacher. I almost felt like shrinking from my duty. Finally, I went to the door and knocked. In a moment, the Prophet came to the door. I stood there trembling and said, "Brother Joseph, I have come to visit you in the capacity of a teacher, if it is convenient for you." He said, "Brother William, come right in. I'm glad to see you. Sit down in that chair there, and I will go and call my family." They soon came in and took their seats. Then he said, "Brother William, I submit myself and my family in your hands." And then he took his seat. "Now, Brother William," he said, "ask all the questions you feel like." By that time, my fear and trembling had ceased. And I said, "Brother Joseph, are you trying to live your religion?" He answered, "Yes." Then I said, "Do you pray in your family?" He said, "Yes." "Do you teach your family the principles of the gospel?" He replied, "Yes, I am trying to do it." "Do you ask a blessing on the food?" His answer was again, "Yes." "Are you trying to live in peace and harmony with all of your family?" He said that he was. Then I turned to Sister Emma, his wife, and said, "Sister Emma, are you trying to live your religion? Do you teach your children to obey their parents? Do you try to teach them to pray?" To all of these questions, she answered, "Yes, I am trying to do so." Then I turned to Joseph and said, "I am now through with my questions as a teacher. Now, if you have any instructions to give, I will be happy to receive them." He said, "God bless you, Brother William. If you are humble and faithful, you shall have the power to settle all difficulties that may come to you in the capacity as a teacher." I then left my parting blessing on the family as a teacher and took my departure.
During the October 1979 conference, President N. Eldon Tanner, first counselor in the first presidency of the church, pondered upon the contributions of this important man in his address, "The Contributions of the Prophet Joseph Smith." Perhaps the greatest blessing that we can receive from Joseph Smith, however, is the beautiful truth of the restored gospel. In contemplating the prophet's role in bringing forth the truth, President Tanner shared a story in which a woman's heart was touched as the power of the restored gospel was felt.
"Many years ago, in the country of Norway, a young widow with two small sons sent a pair of shoes to a shoemaker for repairs. When the mended shoes were returned, the mother was surprised to find a religious tract tucked into each of the shoes. Shortly thereafter, curious about the tracts and with a parcel containing another pair of old shoes, she set forth for the half-hour walk to the shoemaker's shop. After concluding her business with the shoemaker, she hesitated briefly with her hand on the door latch, wanting, yet reluctant to ask about the tracts. As she paused, the shoemaker said, 'You may be surprised to hear me say that I can give you something of more value than souls for your shoes.' 'You speak in riddles,' she answered. 'What can you, a shoemaker, give me better than souls for my son's shoes?' The man did not hesitate. 'If you will but listen, I can teach you the Lord's true plan of salvation for his children. I can teach you how to find happiness in this life and to prepare for the eternal joy in life to come. I can tell you whence you came, why you're upon the earth. and where you will go after death, I can teach you, as you never known before, the love for God, for his children on earth. The words pierced the heart of Anna Widstow, whose husband John Anderson Widstow had died unexpectedly just a year before. Her oldest son, John Andreas, was 6 years old, and her second son, Osborne, was just 2 months old. After the burial service, the young woman and her oldest son stood by the open grave while the cold words of the church funeral were spoken. Dust thou art, to dust returnest. With no promise of a future meeting in a happier place than man's earth, her life had since been lonely, and she was filled with many unanswered spiritual questions which her own religion had failed to satisfy. She asked the shoemaker a simple question: who are you? He answered, I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called Mormons. We have the truth of God. As repaired shoes were returned, there was always a new tract, and her curiosity finally caused her to attend a Mormon meeting. Anne Widstow was an intelligent woman. She knew her Bible. Time after time, she attempted to vanquish the elders, only to meet defeat herself. She insisted on debating and discussing points of doctrine that she questioned, and finally, unwillingly, yet prayerfully, she became convinced that she was in the presence of eternal truth. At length, on April the 1st, 1881, a little more than 2 years after she first heard the gospel, she was baptized into the church. Thin ice still lay over the edges of the fjord, which had to be broken to permit the baptism. The water was icy cold. She declared to her dying day that never before in all her life had she felt warmer or more comfortable than when she came out of that baptismal waters of old Trondheim fjord. The fire within was kindled, never to be extinguished. The account is taken from a book titled In the Gospel Net, written by her elder son, John A. Widstow, Anne's elder son, who later became an apostle and a member of the Council of the Twelve in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
The most important thing that the prophet Joseph Smith gave to us was the same gift that we can and should give to others, our testimony of the Savior. As we share our testimonies and teach others of the Savior, we will be blessed, and our testimonies will be recorded and united with those who have gone before us, those like the prophet Joseph Smith. Elder Robert E. Wells spoke of the power of this testimony.
There is one man above all other men that I feel truly knew the shepherd. He was the first living prophet on the earth after many centuries. He wrote an account of the first time he saw the Savior in vision. I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, Joseph, this is my beloved son. Hear him. The young prophet continues describing this unprecedented and heaven-opening event. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the churches was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the churches was right and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them. For a period of 10 years, Joseph, the prophet, was taught by resurrected beings, by ancient prophets who returned, and angels from beyond the veil. And then 150 years ago, he was instructed by the Savior to formally organize his church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Subsequently, the prophet had other mighty visions of the Master, the resurrected Redeemer. Listen to his description of one such manifestation. The veil was taken from our minds, and the eyes of our understanding were opened. We saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit before us, and under his feet was a paved work of pure gold in color like amber. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The hair of his head was white like the pure snow. His countenance shone above the brightness of the sun, and his voice was as the sound of the rushing of great waters, saying, I am the first and the last. I am he who liveth. I am he who was slain. I am your advocate with the Father. The prophet who wrote that description knew the shepherd. The prophet Joseph met a martyr's death. He died for his testimony, sealing his witness with his blood. We pay tribute to him as the first prophet of this dispensation and the most important prophet of all dispensations of time. He has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men in this world than any other man that ever lived. We honor Joseph Smith this 150th anniversary year of the founding of the church, a prophet who knew the shepherd intimately. We should each ask, am I loving enough? Am I studying enough? Am I serving enough to know the shepherd? May we all come to know the Savior through obeying his commandments, that when we meet him face to face, we each can say, I know thee. Thou art my shepherd. This I testify in the name of Jesus Christ, our loving shepherd. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this latest episode of Stories from General Conference on the Mormon Channel, brought to you by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.